as we kick off the morning, we're going to take a video, we're going to take a look at a video about someone we're probably all familiar with. And she also was called in a very specific way to carry out this redemption story in her life and taking this light into dark places. So I think we're all impacted by this story when you see it. I'm glad you're here. Happy Easter, and it's good to be back.
From the very beginning, I wanted to serve the poor purely for the love of God.
And to bring the poor to Christ, that was the call. And since I belong to Him, He has right to use me as He wanted.
People who have nothing, who are wanted by no one, who have become a burden to the society, who have forgotten what is love, what is human touch. For us, they are the children of God. Obedience is the best way of showing that we belong to Him, that He can use us, that we are at His disposal. We are human beings, and for us it looks very small. But once it has been given to God, God is infinite. And that small action picks up, becomes an infinite action. Because God is infinite, there's no measure for God.
Great, great woman, great game changer. Two of the most powerful hours of my life is when I went over to India a couple years ago, and for the first time was exposed to her work, exposed to the stuff that we're doing in India by rescuing girls out of forced prostitution, bringing them to wholeness. And as part of that trip, I went to where she lived. I went to where her and her sisters actually resided. It was unbelievably powerful. Two of the most powerful hours of my life. It's actually somewhat similar to the prayer experience we have coming up this whole week that I'm just telling you, you've got to do it getting ready for next week and having a fresh experience with God. Because for me, best times of prayer aren't sitting alone and definitely not sitting when I hold somebody's hand. Please don't ask me to hold your hand when I pray. I would appreciate not to do that. It's not that. It's when I get to actually move around a place, touch things, and encounter God in that context. So at our prayer experience, we're going to have headphones with a soundtrack, and things are going to guide us through tactile experiences. And as I was at that at her home, I was able to do this. I was just talking with God as I walked where she was, saw some things that she used, interacted with friends of hers who were still alive and who were there. I went up to her room and took a picture. They said, don't take any pictures, and I did, so I have to ask God to forgive me for that. I took this one picture. This is her bedroom, and I was really struck how simple her bedroom was. They've kept it just the way it was when she lived, and this is a wardrobe, and on this wardrobe was one of her heroes with the words underneath it, my vocation is love. So every night before she went to bed, she went to this wardrobe, put her clothes in, shut the door, saw this, went to bed. Every morning she got up, she went to the wardrobe and was recentered on what she was about. She was about giving love. Where does a person get the kind of love, the kind of endurance, the kind of greatness she had? They get it from Jesus. They get it from the amazing story of Easter that we're going to get regrounded on today. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would get us to new places today. Help us to see you in new, fresh, exciting ways. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, not the way that we think we are, but as we really are. And I pray that what is said here today would build us up. It would build us up. It would enlighten us. It would encourage us. And it would help us to know the applications for our day-to-day lives. Thank you for the honor of talking about the most amazing thing that's ever happened. I pray these things according to your character, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, True Life Easter Honesty. How many of us played Mega Millions this last week? Mega Millions, come on. Come on, you liars. How many, put your hands up, how many played Mega Millions? I love how the marketers must have thought about this name. There must have been a bunch of people in a dark room someplace saying, okay, what are we going to call this whole lottery thing? Well, it's big. Well, how big? Mega. Yeah, it's mega. And how many people are going to be a part of it? How much money? Millions. Mega Millions. Makes me want to play. Mega Millions. In fact, this last week, $640 million. $640 million. Oh, my goodness. Now, I've never played the lottery. I almost did this last week. I'm not anti-lottery. I mean, I'm really not. Some people are really anti. I'm not anti-lottery. I just haven't gotten around to playing it. I didn't play it this last week. Maybe I would have. I could have won that money, man. And it all would have gone the Game Change campaign, too, every last dime of it. Studies are very clear that the more money you have, the less likely it is that you'll ever play the lottery. And the less money you have, the more likely it is that you regularly play the lottery. Why is this? People who are of higher income and don't play the lottery tend to be very judgmental. Oh, you're stupid if you're doing that. You're trying to get ahead financially. If you want to get ahead financially, take that money and set it aside someplace in an interest-bearing account, have compound interest, and then you can build actually money. But you will not win the lottery, you're dumb to do it. And honestly, you won't win the lottery. You just won't. The likelihood of it is just totally way, way out there. And people who buy lottery tickets know that the chances are hyper slim. So why is it? Why do we buy a lottery ticket? Studies have shown that actually the best theory is this. When you purchase a lottery ticket, you're not purchasing the possibility of having $640 million. What you're purchasing is from now when I buy the ticket to when the drawing is, I have hope. I have hope that for the next 5 days, I can think, maybe. I have hope that I can think, those of us who never played the lottery, you're laughing. Those of us who played, you're going, gosh, never thought that way. You're right. You're right. What is this? This communicates that we all want hope. We want the belief that tomorrow's going to be better than today. Next year is going to be better than this year. The next date is going to be better than last night's date. My next boyfriend's going to be better than the last boyfriend's. My next kid is going to be better than the kid I have now. Unless you're a child in here, then your parents said, I'm stopping right there because you're just perfect. You're just perfect. But we all want my next job to be better than this. We all want this hope. And where does this come from? Does it come from just the optimistic, we can do it, we can do it, it can be better, it can be better? Maybe. But my hope comes from the fact that there is a God that took personal interest in me, actually came down to this earth, lived a perfect life, died for me, came back from the dead. Not only that, he still lives because he's implanted himself in me. most powerful service or series people have told me that we've done for a long time was called A Place at the Table, where we looked at how all of us by default feel separate from God. We feel separate from one another. We feel like we have to perform in order to be approved of. We feel like we're in competition with one another. We feel like that we're alone. This is a normal human condition the Bible talks about. And Jesus, when he was about ready to end up his time on earth, he says to his friends, the disciples, this: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He says, I will not leave you abandoned. I will not leave you as an orphan alone, even though I am going to leave the world. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a game-changing innovation, specifically a game-changing innovation of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being placed inside of people who receive them. This is brand new innovation, 2,000 years old innovation. And what I'm looking at today over the grand scope is I want you to see that every spirituality, every religion, every higher consciousness thought that happens in different realms in our country, everyone that's attracted to us, all and only traces to Jesus. All and only traces to Jesus. Before he said this, nobody possessed divinity. Nobody possessed God. Nobody. All the greats of the Old Testament, King David, greatest king of all time, founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, none of them possessed God. The Holy Spirit was around them, anointed them. None of them possessed God. So today when you hear somebody say, well, we're all divine. Well, no, we're not. No. And that's actually an offshoot of what Jesus is saying. You can possess divinity, the Holy Spirit being deposited in you. This is game-changing innovation that's never been conceived of in any sort of religion, spirituality, until it was broken out with Jesus and something powerful happened. This is what causes life to change. It's what causes people to be on the move. One person who's a friend of mine who helps, does a lot of great stuff around here, one of the things he does is he helps people go through the discernment process of whether or not fostering a child or adopting is the right thing. And then once that happens, we as Crossroads want to be support for people who are adopting and fostering. We want to stand by with, alongside, as a community, those of us who are making that decision. His name is Justin. He's got an amazing story of how God changed his game. And I want to tell you today that you have an opportunity at the end to respond, because many of us are going to have our game changed today. We're going to take a look at his story, and while we do, we're going to have volunteers with little bags for giving come by. Most of us do our giving electronically. Some of us do it this tactile way. But if you're newer here today, we're excited you're here, glad you're here. We just want to be generous towards you. No need for you to do anything unless you want. But for those of us who make this place happen, we know this is how we sort of identify with the generosity of God. So let's do that as we check out Justin.
Born 1974, just north of Detroit, Michigan. I was a shy, awkward kid with tons of blonde hair hanging over my head. And kind of didn't know who I was or what I was doing until I actually joined the swim team. And it was like, at that point is when I was like, oh, you know, I've got some confidence, I got some bravado, had actually a somewhat of a purpose to my life. But in terms of my relationship with God, it was really fragile, because like on Sunday mornings, it was like my dad would want to get up and go play golf, and my mom would want to go to church. So there was often an argument. And I remember my dad even like taking us, saying he was going to church, and then driving us around for an hour to the airport to watch planes take off, just because he didn't want to go to church. So I was really confused about who God was and what it meant in my life. And then a tragic circumstances hit our family. When I was 13 or so, my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer and actually lost that battle. When I was 17 years old, and we come from a German family, which means we don't talk about our problems. We didn't know how to grieve. We didn't know any of those things. We just like picked up the next day and like moved on like nothing had ever happened. And inside I was hurting and grieving, but I didn't have any words or any way to express any of that. And then from there I went, you know, a couple months later, I actually went to college. And everyone's telling you it's the best time of your life. Like, this is the time you get to live it up and do all those things. And, you know, Animal House was like literally an inspiration for me. Like, that's really how I live my life. And it was just crazy. And then graduating from college, I ended up getting a job here in Cincinnati. And I still had, for whatever reason, I don't know why, I had questions about who God was. Every Sunday morning, I would get up and go to a different church. And just to see what was out there, wondering, like, what I experienced as a child, was that all there is? In 1997, a friend of mine invited me to Crossroads, and that was a Great thing. I remember being apprehensive, sitting in my seat and sitting down in the back, really apprehensive about what was going to happen. And I remember laughing at a Chevy Chase clip. And all of a sudden, my guard was just down, and the music was good, and the teaching was challenging and relevant to my life. And I said, I think I found where I'm going to start exploring. And at that point, I still had a pretty significant drinking problem. I remember many times going to bars and actually getting thrown out of bars. In fact, my record was 3 bars in one night getting thrown out of. And even one time, I was so wild and so crazy, I decided it would be a good idea to run over a moving car and broke my leg. And just the humiliation I felt with a cast and crutches for the next week of like, man, what was happening in my life? There was, even though I was okay, doing better with my intellectual questions with God, inside it was a mess. And at that point I said, I need people around me. I need community. And I joined a small group. And I'll never forget walking into my first small group. And I literally was sweating under my armpits because I was so nervous. And sitting down in that group and eventually getting to know them well enough where I can just tell these people, like, I have a drinking problem. And expecting to be judged, expecting to be yelled at and scorned. And all I got was unconditional love and grace, acceptance and encouragement. All of a sudden, my heart just started to crack. And I knew it was okay. Somehow I felt something different. That small group actually became some of my best friends. And in 2002, they stood around the tub and celebrated with me as I got baptized and kind of put to death some of my old life and said, this is a new deal for me. They were all at my wedding when I got married, you know, and they were cheering me on when I gave up drinking and said I was done with all of that and that piece of my life. Naively, I thought like, hey, I have it all figured out now. I've been baptized. I've accepted Jesus. But that wasn't the case. I had no idea how to be a father. I had no idea how to be a husband. I needed to be trained in that. And I, through incredible fortunate circumstances, I met my mentor, Chuck, who actually sat down with me meeting after meeting after meeting and helped coach me through that fight, that argument, that selfishness. Like, I was on a path just to be a jerk, a selfish jerk, a painful father. I don't even know where it would have gone. The best case scenario would have been a dysfunctional family. Like, that was the best case scenario to be in this dysfunctional family with, where I would have gone. The worst case scenario, I don't even want to think about what that would have been like, you know. And so that was hugely transformative to put me at a place where now, walking forward, my wife and I have been given this vision to say, there are kids in our city and in our world that don't have mothers and fathers, and we want you to go after those kids and love those kids. And now we have 4 kids at our house. We've got Henry and Layla and Anaya and Adrian. All of them have came from different stories and different backgrounds, and all of them are a crazy miracle in our lives right now. And we feel this deal that we want to help other mothers and fathers learn how to do this family thing. Like, there is just a whole lot happening in my life that is not because I'm qualified, not because I've earned it, only because I've had this crazy thing with this heart surgery, with Jesus saying, man, like, I'm going to take your old life and not just bring it to zero. I'm going to take it and transform it and fill you overflowing with your cup. There are so many people that need to hear this life-changing, crazy, redemptive message of Jesus. And I know I'm going to be working the rest of the days that God gives me on that mission, and we're excited about it.
Jesus changed his game. He changed his game. Things just got different for him. And we forget that Jesus' words were so profound, it filters through everything that we think in America. It's positive, spiritual, religious, higher, enlightened, all that kind of stuff. Other religions will say, don't do to anybody else what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus is the first and only person who says, do to others as you'd have them to do to you. Do it. Proactively go out and bless, which is what we're trying to do here as a church. Jesus is the one who says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Jesus is the one who said, turn the other cheek. He's the one who set a totally different standard of love and changes people from the inside out. And this was all in the midst of 3 years. We're in a 3-year journey right now at Crossroads. Jesus had a 3-year journey. He went public with who he was, and then he died from age 30 to 33. In 3 years, he changed the world, and people all over the entire globe today are still talking about him. And so to look at how profound he was, I just want to go through a few scenarios in his life, sort of in a rat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat-a-tat way, just bam, 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 bam. These are in real rapid-fire succession in Luke 23 and 24 and tease out the amazing character of him and how he changes things. And the first one is this, Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. He is getting a bum deal right now. He's been betrayed by one of his friends. He's been unjustly accused. The trial has been a sham. It's been a scam as well. He's been beaten. He's been spat upon. He's been clubbed. He's been insulted. Right at his feet, soldiers are now gambling for his garments. And what does he do? He doesn't say, "God, get him, sick him, attack." He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Jesus was generous with forgiveness. He had a kind of forgiveness that changes our attitude. Nobody is asking for forgiveness here, not a single person. We think, well, I'll give some forgiveness if they ask. That's why we never forgive anybody. So we have bitterness. Jesus releases. He shows that to forgive is to release something even when somebody doesn't ask. We think that the way we forgive is somebody to come to us in this perfect forgiveness fantasy scenario where they come to us and go, I'm sorry, I hurt you, forgive me, I should die. And then we would just kind of look at them and say, "You're forgiven, okay, fine." That's sort of our classic forgiveness sin. That never happens. The people who hurt me the most never do that. Never do that. And so how do I practice forgiveness? I have to practice it the way Jesus did in order to stay free, in order to stay alive, in order to stay in the realm of love, which is offering forgiveness, even when someone doesn't ask. And it also isn't going to somebody and saying, "I just want you to know I've forgiven you." That's called passive aggressive. You ever have someone do it and you go, "Forgive me for what?" You know? My most powerful moments of forgiveness are that. Forgiving the person who spread a rumor that I sexually harassed her. Forgiving the person who has done character assassination to me. Forgiving the person that has wounded me very, very deeply. All different kind of people, and you release it. You let it go. It's always my best moments of forgiveness. And it's not because I'm a good person or I thought of this. It's because Jesus changed the game on that. Jesus showed how to stay clear, focused, how to have a full heart. It meant being generous. Forgive, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, release it. They don't know what they're doing. Very next verse. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." A lot of sarcasm here. A lot of sarcasm. "His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him for having his cell phone on and coming up and offering him sour wine. Yes, I can hear all things. Having coming up and forgiving, generous with forgiveness. There he goes. Having coming up and offering him sour wine. Where was I? Ah, there we go. Mocked him, coming, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him. "This is the king of the Jews." Just roughly hewn out a little sign above him. And everyone knew that Caesar was king. Everyone knew that he was the ruler. And Jesus goes along talking about himself as God, talking about being one with the Father, talking about being king. They're going, "Oh my goodness, are you crazy?" So just to mock him, yeah, this guy's nailed to a cross, and here's the sign. Here is the king of the Jews. Amazing sarcasm. Why are they so belittling him? Because if he had any modicum of power, any at all, he would have gotten himself down off the cross, or he wouldn't have allowed himself to be arrested, or he would have had the perfect words. He would have used his amazing wit in the trial to get himself out of it. None of that stuff. Here he is. He doesn't even save himself, they said. Why is that? Because Jesus changed the game. He chose to not have personal sustainability. Jesus doesn't save himself. Jesus doesn't save himself. Jesus spends himself. He spends himself. He chose not to save himself because he wanted to save someone like Brian Tome. The Bible communicates that God is completely love and completely justice. All of us are up for the love part. The justice of God, the wrath of God, is a little more difficult for us. The Bible says that God says, vengeance is mine. There will come a time for vengeance. All of us want justice. We don't like when somebody gets off scot-free, when they hire a very high-priced lawyer to get them away, when the evidence is very clear they're guilty. We long for justice, and God ensures there is cosmic justice. He ensures that the balance of the scales will be leveled out. He ensures that those who need wrath will get it, and things will be made right. On one hand, that sounds good. On the other hand, it sounds bad because, hey, I've done bad stuff. I've personally done bad stuff. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. Bad stuff. And so what happens is, in order for me to be saved from that justice of God, Jesus, the one person who has never done anything bad, he takes it on his back. He spends himself for the salvation, the forgiveness, the grace of people like you and people like me. He does not want to personally sustain himself. We all talk about saving ourselves. No, we should spend ourselves. We should expend ourselves. A mentor of mine, a great friend, a father figure, a spiritual grandfather of mine died a few months ago. His name is Gil Hopkins. Very painful for me. And going through his stuff and reliving his life, I learned a lot. He had a little poem that was on his cubicle. And I love it. Here's what this little poem said. It said, life's journey is not to arrive safely at the grave in a well-preserved body, but rather to skid in sideways, totally worn out, shouting, holy shnikes, what a ride. Actually, it's not the word shnikes. It's another S word. Under normal conditions, I would tell that, but that would ruin your Easter. So I decided to exercise discretion and not bum anybody out on Easter by using shnikes. But where does Gil get that from? Where did Mother Teresa get this from? Didn't get it from Plato, didn't get it from Socrates, got it from the game-changing wisdom and life of Jesus, who spent himself, who wanted to impact life, and life is the better as a result of it. A few weeks ago, we had here in our nation's capital the Reason Rally, which was leading atheists kind of gathered together to rally around reason, and I like that idea. Great, let's rally around reason. God has blessed us with brains, and we should use them. Awesome. But I think in the midst of what took place there, at least some of the reports that I read, we see a real contrast between the life-giving love of Jesus and the cynical anger attitude that exists within many. Richard Dawkins, one of the leading atheists of our country, says this as USA Today reports. I don't despise religious people. I despise what they stand for. Evolution is not just true, it's beautiful. So far, so good. I actually personally believe God used an evolutionary process, and I also believe it's beautiful, so I'm not bothered yet. Then Dawkins got to the part where he calls on the crowd not only to challenge religious people, but to ridicule and show contempt for their doctrines. This gives a little glimmer behind everything I've ever noticed in a real atheist I've ever interacted with. Atheists are not, they don't offer hope. They offer cynicism and anger. They don't offer hope. Where does the hope that Mother Teresa offers comes from? It comes from Jesus, the light that says, I can bring illumination. I don't know of any atheists who have started orphanages. Maybe you've been there. I just don't know of any. Don't know of any atheists who have been upset and are throwing their life in the sex industry and trying to end it and help girls. I don't know. I just don't know. Why? Because that's a domain that's exclusively Jesus's. That's a domain of loving one another as you love yourself, of laying down your life for your brother. That comes from Jesus. It is not normal. It's not of our normal way of thinking. Jesus didn't save himself. He spent himself. He spent himself for you. He spent himself for me. And the next scene unfolds. One of the criminals who were hanged, rallied at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is the one guy who's on a cross who never deserved to be on a cross. He was pure. He was loving. No one could actually accuse him of having done anything that was other than love. In fact, still to this day, his record is spotless. But he's crucified along two people who were there because they should be there. We don't know exactly what they do. They did, but they should be there. And so the one looks over at Jesus and says, come on. Come on, save yourself, save yourself. He's been a cynic his entire life, and now at the end, he's still a cynic. He's still, come on, save yourself. And the other one should be there as well, but something's happened inside of his heart, and he kind of speaks over. Pastor, he says, hey, come on, show some class. Don't you know we should be here? This guy shouldn't be there. Be here. And he looks over at Jesus. He says, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom? Will you remember me? And Jesus looks at him very simply and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. It's a game changer. Jesus gives instant access. Instant access. Jesus doesn't offer a growth plan that you work to be accepted by God. He gives instant access. Jesus doesn't say, well, first you have to perform some religious gymnastics. Up, sit down, do a signal. No, he doesn't say that. Doesn't say, well, first you have to get rid of all of your vices. Get rid of some vices. And then he doesn't say, first you got to go to an intermediary place where you have to work off your stuff. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you got to die and then come back as another life form based on your works here, and then hopefully you can improve yourself and die again and come back and improve yourself. And over time, you can get the brass ring or you can get to paradise. It's all on you working a system on your own. Doesn't say that. Doesn't even say, well, first you have to believe everything in the Bible. Doesn't say that. He says, today, I can tell something's going on inside of you. All you've asked for today. And he would say the same thing to you right now. Today, you can have access to a love, to a spirit, to a sense of hope that does not exist in the normal natural world. It does not exist. Jesus is on the cross, and one of the very last things he says, it is finished. What's he mean by it is finished? You don't have to work your religious gymnastics any longer. You don't have to improve your righteousness in order to be received. I've done it. I took it. It's finished. Contrast that with the Buddha who said, never cease striving. His last words, never cease striving. Every spirituality, every religion I know of other than the one that Jesus is about is all about you improving yourself, you working it out, you accommodating, Jesus. No, it's about me. I've changed the game. My performance, my righteousness goes to your accounts. The stuff that I've done gives you instantaneous access, immediate access. Crazy. And any idea you've ever had about that, even if you've gotten it someplace else, it all stems back to Jesus because he changed the game on all these things. He goes and he dies. He dies and his disciples and his close followers are huddled, trying to figure out where they go from this point. And the only two people who are actually brave enough to walk out are two women, and only ones, to go to the grave and visit the grave. When Richard Dawkins talks about people being ridiculed for their beliefs, this is one of them. I should be ridiculed because I actually believe that the Bible is recreating and recording history when it says that Jesus literally, physically, and historically came back from the dead. Part of the reason why I believe this is because the Bible communicates things that if you were trying to make up a lie and convince somebody, you would never include them, such as the men are weenie boys huddled away all afraid. All the men are away afraid, weenie boys. The only two people who have the guts to go to the grave, the only one, are women. Women. These women who must have testosterone or something like that. They're the only ones that have the ability to go there. Now, every other religion, every other spirituality always paints their founders in positive light. Always. The disciples are over and over again seen as weenie boys, over and over again. They're doubters. They're afraid. Why would you do that if you're trying to make an ironclad case? It's not trying to make an ironclad case. It's trying to record history, and it shows these people that just have massive issues. And so here's how it goes down. Two angels are there, and the women come up, and it says, and they were frightened and bowed their faces at the ground. The men, angels who were appearing as men, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. Why are you here? He is not here. He is not here. He is risen. Now, part of the reason why the disciples didn't understand this, it wasn't just because they were a bit thick. It's because when Jesus would speak, it was so outlandish, they never thought that he actually meant that. Like one time he says, tear down this temple and 3 days later I'll bring it back to life. And people thought, oh, well, you're talking about the temple there in Jerusalem. And they thought, what a ridiculous thing that is. What crack team of masons do you have that can rebuild a temple in 3 days? That's stupid. That's crazy. What he was saying is this temple, this body where God resides, this body right here, tear it down, come back in 3 days. And in fact, this is part of how the game has changed, because anybody who receives his spirit becomes a temple. Anybody. Anybody who receives his spirit becomes a temple where God actually dwells here. We are never orphaned. We are never abandoned. So they didn't understand that while he said it, but now they start to put the pieces together. And why would it be women that come? If you're trying to concoct a lie, you don't have women doing it, because in ancient cultures, and that one specifically, women are always less than, always less than. In fact, women weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. And yet the very first eyewitness testimony is women. Why? It's because that's the way it went down. That's the way Jesus is not here. He is not here. I don't care what you ever read in Time or see on PBS, they will never find the body or bones of Jesus. No matter what kind of ossuary is found with some ancient inscription on it, they will never find it. Why? Because the most powerful nation in the history of the world, Rome, that had the most access to everything that was fresh, they wanted to find the body because they could find the body, they could quell this revolution that was happening, and they could put an end to it. They couldn't find it because he is not here. His bones are not decaying. They are not decayed. He rose. He literally came back from the dead, because there is a power, and this gives hope. Now, you could say of me, well, Brian, you just believe this because, I mean, you would lose your preacher's union card if you said you didn't believe it. I mean, you got to believe this, and certainly you got a lot of people coming to this place, and there's a bunch of people, they'd probably stop giving if you said that. So you got to say these things or else you would personally take a financial hit. And yeah, you're right. I definitely have a vested interest in this one, no question. But it's not like that with everybody. The Apostle Paul, who's responsible for penning most of the New Testament, more of the New Testament than anybody else, was a Jew amongst Jews, and he was a persecutor of anybody who was receiving Jesus. And he was going from town to town, persecuting and overseeing the death of early followers of Jesus, who, by the way, 500 of them saw it, and they were crucified. All they had to do was step back and say, sorry, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry, I didn't see him. I didn't. But no, they didn't. They got killed. Man, if you want to save yourself, we've already established that. Just say what you need in order to live. Why did they expend it? Why did they go? Because they saw something. They saw it. Not only they saw it, they felt it. It impacted them. So the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus, has a road to Damascus experience, and a light. He just called himself the light of the world. A light blinds him, strikes him down. And over a process of a couple days, he gets instant access. He sees it. And this guy never takes a salary. In fact, as he plants churches, he keeps his tent-making business, so he doesn't take it. He doesn't gain anything from this financially. And he doesn't gain anything from it in terms of personal comfort. He's beaten. He's stripped. He's shipwrecked. He's starved at one point. He's put in jail. Why? Because he saw it. He experienced him. Last verse, Romans 8:11 for us, says this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who who dwells in you. The Spirit, the very Spirit that animated his body, is the exact same Spirit that lives right here, right here. I have a power in me that goes beyond complete belief and goes beyond explanation. I just do. I have a hope that goes beyond any positive attitude I have. And it resides in many, many in this room right now. And it may reside in many more inside this room as well. He will not leave you as an orphan. He will empower, he will animate, he will give you a true hope. This is the profundity, the life, the story, and the actual works of the light of the world.